chapter 3. We have only to check the daily news to see the disturbing evidence of sin and brokenness in our world. And on a personal scale, we find ourselves falling for the same deceptions in our lives, time after time. Doing things we know we ought not to do, failing to do things that God has clearly called us to do. Often we look back with regret, wondering, how could we have been so unwise? As the days and years of our lives click by, we wonder how we fall into the same sins, the same deceptions over and over again. Every person born into this world experiences at some level the personal futility and frustration that is part and parcel of a world that has been broken and ruined by sin. It's difficult even to imagine that at some time this same world was once a place of flawless perfection. In Genesis 3, 1 through 5, our text for today, we will see the three lies that Satan used to wreck and ruin this once perfect creation. The same lies he continues to spread throughout humanity 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, century after century after century. I'm reading from Genesis 3, 1 through 7, if you'd like to follow along. Genesis 3, 1 through 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees in the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.'" The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die, for God knows in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw the tree was good for fruit, and it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. This is God's word. Please pray with me. Father, I pray by your Holy Spirit you will open our hearts to receive the message you have for each of us in this passage. Where my words bring confusion, may your Spirit, Lord God, bring clarity. May your living word accomplish in us your transforming work this day. In Jesus' name, amen. This is part of the Basic Training for Believers series, and I suspect you may be thinking that this is way too basic. I learned about Adam and Eve and a snake in kids' church. However, both Peter and Paul in their epistles say, in effect, "I know you already know these things, but I am writing to remind you." So I hope we will be reminded by the Holy Spirit, and I hope and I pray that the Spirit of God will give us insight into our own lives and God's work in us through the very familiar words of this passage. Well, when I was principal at a high school, it was a K through 12 school, I came into my school office after school on a beautiful spring day to find one of our teachers, an unmarried female high school teacher, in a state of severe agitation. I could read her face. The kids had gone home, and typically for a teacher, that's the best part of the day. Boy, it used to feel that way. Wow. So I asked her to come into my office, and we sat down, and she explained that 2 weeks earlier, she had received a phone call from a man who said he needed her help in moving a large sum of money into the United States. And for her trouble, he would pay her $10,000. I forget all the details, but somehow all of this money was tied up and needed a certain amount to pay the fees, and then he could withdraw it and move ahead with the transfer. She could expect the payment within 7 days. So without talking to anyone about it, anticipating this windfall, she went to the bank and she withdrew all of her money and she put it in an overnight FedEx envelope and she sent it off. But by this time, 2 weeks had passed. She tried to call. The phone was disconnected. She was just distraught. Terry, I said, where did you send it? To Nigeria? I said, I am so sorry. So sorry. So, she said, you think it's just gone? I said, I'm afraid so. She said, that was everything I had. I was saving to buy a car. I don't know what I'm going to do. And I felt so very, very sad for her. It's the way Satan operates. No less than 5 times in the last week, while I was preparing this message, I received a phone call from a woman, actually the same woman, I could tell from her voice, congratulating me because I had been randomly selected to receive 2 nights free lodging in a Hilton hotel. Well, I didn't stay on the line to claim my prize. I suspect that all she needed was my credit card number to confirm the room, and maybe my social security number to confirm my identity. These particular liars are called con artists, which is short for confidence. They contact you to gain your confidence. They have something good to tell you. They have something wonderful to give you, when in fact they want to ruin you. And they would take everything you have given the opportunity. And the greatest of all con artists and the originator of all lies is Satan. The Bible teaches that Satan's lie and the world system that he has built is built on a lie. John 8:44 says he was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. For he is a liar and he is the father of all lies. Thus today I want to look at the 3 lies that ruin creation, Satan's destructive strategy. And whether you are born again in Christ or not, Satan uses these 3 lies in our lives in some way, probably every day. After looking at Satan's strategy in these 5 verses, I then want, in our last point, to step back and look at the larger story of God's glory and how you and I, as believers in Christ, are part of that same redemptive narrative that began on that fateful day there in the garden. Well, the first lie is in verses 1 through 3. God must not really love you. God must not really love you. We don't know how long Adam and Eve had been together in the garden at this point. It may have been days, weeks, years. The Bible doesn't tell us. We don't know. But Eve had no reason to suspect that on this day would be any different from any other. No reason to suspect that on this day, that this day would change the course of the world. She certainly was not expecting a close encounter with a supernatural being there in the Garden of Eden. So often, temptation seems to come out of nowhere when we least expect it. And so it is with Eve. Suddenly, she's confronted with a beautiful snake who asks her a seemingly innocent question. We know, however, that this was no ordinary snake. Despite its normal appearance, Revelation 12:9 describes this snake as the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. Well, the serpent opens the conversation with these words. Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden? Here's the sense I see him communicating. Help me out here. Did God really say that you shall not eat from any tree in the garden? He seems to be looking to her as an authority, which she may have found flattering. Help me out. Did God really say this? A man has called me here at the church office, I'm going to say three times over the past 5 years. He always opens a conversation with the same words. Hi, I have some questions about the Bible. Would you be willing to help me out? As the conversation unfolds, I realize he's a Jehovah's Witness, and he's calling to argue, believing that his phone call is helping to earn him a place in heaven. But like this conversation, it started so innocently with this request for help. The emphasis for Satan is on the word indeed or really. Did God really say this? As if it seems incredible to me that God would say this. And in this opening line, he casts doubt on God's word. He casts doubt on God's word. Implicit in his question is also an attack on God's character. Eve, do I have this right? How could God be so restrictive? It's as if a father takes his son into a huge toy store and walks with him up and down aisle after aisle after aisle. Says, son, see all these toys? See all these toys? Well, you may have none of them. That's how Satan portrays God in his question. What God really said in chapter 2, verse 16, is this. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree in the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat from it you will surely die. But in her reply to Satan, Eve changes what God said. She changes God's word. She replies, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit that's of the tree in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die. Instead of proclaiming God's generosity, from any tree in the garden you may eat freely, she seems to suggest, no, God is not that restrictive. Not all the trees, only one is forbidden. She continues, but from the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, well, there were two trees, we know, in the middle of the garden, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She says nothing about the tree of life. Neither does she identify this as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Simply, that tree in the center of the garden, he said we can't eat from that one, which makes God seem arbitrary, makes him seem dictatorial. We can already see her reflecting the doubts of Satan about God. And she modifies the consequences with her words, or you will die, which is far less emphatic than God's words, for in the day you eat from it, you will surely die. Death is absolutely certain and it will be immediate. And Eve leaves that off. However, she goes on to add her own opinion to what God said with her words, or touch it. Who knows? Perhaps she herself, it kind of sounds like she's beginning to maybe bristle at God's restrictiveness, maybe begin to resent God's restrictiveness, and that's reflected in her exaggerated answer, eat it or touch it. But in diminishing the penalty and adding to God's command, she has set herself up for disaster. Because now she can touch the tree. And in her mind, she has broken God's command and nothing happens. And she can pick the fruit and she can turn it over in her hand and nothing happens. Aha! Snake was right. Nothing to fear. when in fact she has not broken God's command or violated His word. It is so vital. It is so vital that we are people of the Word, that we know the Word of God, and we do not allow our opinion to color what it says. One final clue. Moses, the writer of Genesis, in these early chapters refers to God as the Lord God, the Lord God, the Lord God. The word Lord is Yahweh, and it speaks of God's supremacy, His absolute sovereignty over all. Satan leaves off the word Lord, and Eve follows his lead, also omitting the word Lord when she speaks of God, thereby diminishing His sovereign, absolute, exclusive authority. Both Satan and Eve diminish God's sovereign authority in their reference to Him. And when we lose our sense of God's sovereignty, we lose our spiritual compass, we bring God down a little closer to our own level, maybe bring ourselves up a little more, and we feed spiritual arrogance and independence. So, what has Satan done in these three verses? He has subtly recast God's word from what has been freely given to what has been denied. He recasts God's word from what has been freely given to what has been denied. He raises doubt about God's word and His character. God must not really love you, or He wouldn't treat you this way. The Lord God has freely given them every tree in the garden, but Satan has subtly shifted Eve's thinking to that one tree that has been denied her. How easily we shift from all that God has freely given us to that one thing in the moment that has been denied. One thing in the moment has been denied. When I begin to get depressed, when I become anxious over something in my life, I have to stop and remind myself. Stop and confess. Stop and remind myself first how sinful and faithless I am to doubt God's loving care of me. But second, how stupid I am to dwell on this one thing, when my life is filled with blessing beyond number. And like Eve, I'm fixated on that one tree, this one thing in my life that's messing me up, instead of rejoicing in the multiple blessings, infinite blessings of my life. I'm fixated on that one tree. Satan is effectively telling Eve that she cannot trust God. That's the result of Satan's first lie in our lives: cannot trust God. The second lie: God cannot really mean what He said. God cannot really mean what He said. And the serpent said to the woman, verse 4, "You surely will not die." First, Satan casts doubt on God's word, and now he denies God's word. Now he denies God's word. In so doing, Satan denies God's trustworthiness and His righteousness. Satan denies God's trustworthiness and His righteousness. God's holiness and God's righteousness demands that He punish sin. God's holiness and His righteousness, I believe, are the most frequently denied and dismissed aspects of God's character in the world today. The most frequently denied and dismissed aspects of God's character in our world today. And that denial began right here with Satan. We want a loving God, a caring God, a forgiving God, but not a righteous God, not a holy God. Satan despises God's righteousness, and here he denies the existence of God's righteousness. So what is the logic of Satan's bold contradiction of God? Where is he trying to lead Eve? It is this: what God said is not reasonable, so He must not really mean what He said. The standard of reasonableness is part of our criminal and civil codes today. what would a reasonable person do in this situation? And Satan applies to God the same standard we might apply to one another. Several years ago, I walked through the lobby of a business here in Albany, and a man who I believe was in management there was having a conversation with the desk receptionist that I actually, as a believer, I found quite interesting. He was saying as I approached, "When I have to make a decision about doing what is right in man's eyes or God's eyes, I must do what is right in God's eyes." My ears perked up as I walked by. The young lady at the desk replied, "Well, God is very understanding. God is very understanding." That young woman's reply, sweetly given and sincerely believed, reflects Satan's denial of the truth. "Surely you will not die. God is very understanding." It's the lie that millions are counting on to get them to heaven today. And it's the lie that born-again Christians believe when we rationalize the truth of God's word to justify what we want to do. So what's going on? Satan tempts us to subject God's word to our own reason. Satan tempts us to subject God's word to our own reason. Without realizing it, we begin to think, if I were God, this is what I would do. So, of course, this is what God must mean in this passage that I'm looking at. Satan's lie that God does not really mean what he says in his word has the effect of making us rationalize that sin is just not that serious. We know that gossip and slander are wrong, but also we're in this conversation, and if we share this information, it will make us look better than the person we were talking about, and that just makes us feel so good. It's clicking into that chat room, onto that porn site. It's the lie that sin is not that serious. And every day, Satan tempts us in 100 ways with a lie that sin is not that serious. God is wrong, Eve. You will not surely die. Think about it. Whenever we sin, we're telling God, "I know better what's best for me. The Word of God may say otherwise, but I know better." This is what we're really saying. We can begin to see how really stupid sin is. Well, the first lie, God must not really love you. The second lie, God must not really mean what he said. The third lie in verse 5, God is withholding something from you. God is withholding something from you. "For God knows in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." In this lie, Satan provides a self-centered interpretation of God's word. Satan provides a self-centered interpretation of God's word, or an alternative to God's word. Notice, Satan doesn't throw the Bible away. He doesn't throw the word of God away. Instead, he provides an alternative explanation as to what the words of God mean. He gives a new spin to God's words, and the focus is always self-centered, us-centered. He's selling us something. It puts Eve in the center. "It's true. It's true," Satan says. "God does not want you to eat from that tree." That's true. That's entirely true, totally true. But here's why. First, your eyes will be opened. You will see what you have been missing. Think about it. Think about it with me. Eve doesn't know what she's going to see when her eyes are open. Your eyes will be open. She doesn't know what she's going to see, but already she has become so distrustful of God. She assumes if this is something that God sees and he's not allowing her to see, then she wants it. Second, you will know good and evil. The implication, God wants this knowledge for himself. Again, Eve has no idea what the word evil is. But she knows it's not right for God to keep it from her, and she wants it, whatever it is. And third, you'll become like God, and God doesn't want you to be like Him. He wants to be in charge. But you can be in charge of your own life, just like God is, Eve. You can decide what's right for you. You can decide what's right for you. It's the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right and wrong. You can make your own moral decisions. You don't need God to make the rules for your life. You can make your own rules. You can live life on your own terms. Effectively, you can be your own God. We've got God in the garden. We've got Adam, God, Eve, God, and God, God. You can live life on your own terms. When Satan provides an alternative explanation to God's word, it's always, always, always man-centered, not God-centered. A modern example is the health and wealth gospel, where Satan takes the message of the cross and makes it about your success and your pleasure and your advancement and the satisfying of your desires, when in fact, the gospel is about suffering and humility, about laying down your life and your desires. Satan is telling Eve, in effect, you deserve better. You deserve better. Eve, you deserve this. You deserve better than this. And we tell ourselves that same lie. You deserve better. You deserve a better marriage than this. You deserve a better life, better sex, more money, more respect, more fulfillment, more happiness. Life is short and we only go around once, and it becomes easy to convince ourselves that we deserve better. I suspect that this is the lie that seals the deal for Eve. It's the lie that has brought heartbreak and loss to the lives of countless believers. You deserve better. So here, Satan offers three lies that engage our emotions and our affections and our desires. We often look back after the fact and say, how could I have fallen for that? How could I have been so stupid? Just like this poor teacher, sobbing in my office. How could I be so stupid? Well, like the recreational drugs of our day, Satan's lies bypass our mind and feed our feelings. They feed our feelings and short-circuit our thinking. Thus, we are called to set our minds on things above, to renew our minds in Christ, to prepare our minds for action, that we might not fall prey to the deceptions of Satan. At this point, we're at our fourth point here, and I want to step back and to see where this incident, Satan's three lies in these verses, fits into the larger story arc, the larger meta-narrative of God's redemptive narrative. We tend to see sins in our lives as fundamentally private matters, just about us. We tend to look at sins in our lives as private matters, just about us. But they are never about us. They are never about us. Bigger things are at stake, and maybe seeing what is really at stake will help to arm us to reject the lies of Satan. Thus, as we move on a simply different direction, moving in a slightly different direction, our final point is the larger story, God's glory. The larger story, God's glory. Before the world existed, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit existed in peace and joy and love. They were completely self-sufficient, self-fulfilled, and needed nothing, living in the glory of the love and power and splendor that only God can fully know. Then God made a change. At a point that Genesis 1:1 calls the beginning, God created a new reality to communicate His glory. Now I want to put just a brief parenthesis, hold that thought, but also put in this brief parenthesis. In the beginning, God created. And at some point in that creative process, the Bible doesn't tell us when, God created the angels. And at some point, God doesn't tell us when, Lucifer or Satan led a third of them in rebellion in an effort to seize for himself God's glory. Okay, we'll leave that parenthesis back to the main storyline. One Bible scholar writes, God created this new reality to share the bounty, to share with others the excellence of the glory that he possessed. Romans 9:23 says, and he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. The universe, the vast universe, was created to display the perfect wonder of its creator. The universe was created to display the perfect wonder of its creator, created to display God's glory. And God looked on the world and declared it to be very good. And this is the world of Adam and Eve living in the garden. Like all of the universe, Adam and Eve were filled with the glory of God. Everything Adam and Eve did radiated the greatness and the glory of the one who had created them. Everything Adam and Eve did radiated the greatness and the glory of one who created him. It's as a painting reflects the glory of the artist, so Adam and Eve reflected the glory of their creator. I like this paragraph by Ray Stedman. When Adam tended the garden, he did so by the energy and power of God. When he named the animals, he named them in the wisdom and power of God. Adam brought to each task the fullness of divine resources, available to whatever degree was required by the task itself. This is, of course, what man was and is intended to be, the bearer and dwelling place of God. Adam was the house of God, and all that he did was a manifestation of the power of God. The choice of the activity was left up to Adam. That was his part. He was the chooser. God himself was a doer. Adam could do anything he wanted, go any place within the garden he chose, eat anything he liked, except one thing. Put beyond his right to choose, but not beyond his power to do so, was one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Close quote. And at this point, Satan shows up. And Satan's goal is to mar and deface and destroy God's glory. Satan's goal is to mar and deface and destroy God's glory. Well, it's easy to see that Adam and Eve had targets painted on their backs because they were the image bearers of God, displaying to all the universe the glory of God. And Satan's goal was to extinguish God's glory in their lives. And rebelling against God's authority, man chose his own glory. In rebelling against God's authority, man chose his own glory in place of God's glory. It was as if the painting grabbed the brush and tried to paint itself. When Adam broke trust with God, choosing to live life in his own wisdom, his relationship, his covenant with God was changed. The Spirit of God was immediately removed from his human spirit. Death for humans means separation, not cessation of existence. Death for humans means separation, not cessation of existence. God had warned, in the day you eat of the fruit, in dying you will die. That's what it literally says. Two death processes will occur. The physical process of dying began, and the Spirit of God instantly separated from Adam's spirit. And what remained was spiritual death. Although physically still living, spiritually, Adam was a lifeless corpse. The life of God had left them. The light of his glory went dark. 1 John 1:5 says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. God's glory is the spiritual light of the universe. When man sinned, he cut the power cord. And life was plunged from spiritual light and spiritual glory into darkness and futility. He cut the power cord. And all of creation was plunged into futility, death, and decay. Ha! This was Satan's grand plan. The ruin of creation, the end of God's glory. His three lies had ruined the world and put an end to God's glory, to this new reality of creation. Where the light of God had energized Adam and Eve, now the darkness of sin held them captive. They were no longer free to live as God intended them to live, because cut off from His glory, they now lived for their own glory, struggling in a world of brokenness and hostility and pain and suffering, a result of the curse. However, as we know, in pronouncing judgment on Adam and Eve and the serpent, God promised a Redeemer in Genesis 3:15, who would one day crush the head of Satan and restore God's glory, even in the midst of the wreckage of a ruined creation. And 1 John 3:8 tells us that Christ was that promised Redeemer. The Son of God, John writes, appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. The Son of God, the very Creator of the world, took on human form and walked on the earth. He lived the perfect life that Adam and Eve should have but didn't. He lived the perfect life that you and I did not. And He died. He, the Creator God, died in our place to pay the price, to take the penalty of our sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says it like this. I love this verse. And He, God, made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. In trusting Christ, the sin of our disobedience is gone, and it's replaced by the perfect righteousness of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:18 says that through Christ, God reconciled us to Himself. He brought us back to Himself. The alienation is God, and God has even adopted us as His children. We're part of His family. The life of the Holy Spirit has been placed in our body, restoring in us the life of God that Adam lost, so that Christ can now live through us. But there's more. Listen to these words from 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Light shall shine out of darkness. What's that about? God is speaking about creation. And Paul here is evoking the language of creation when he talks about our salvation. In some way, what happens to us when we turn to Christ for salvation is connected back to that original creation. There's a creation going on here just as much as there was in the original creation. Ephesians 2:10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in Him. Again, the language of creation. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. The ESV has it. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. We are part of a new creation that is thriving right here in the wreckage of this broken, fallen world. New creation is coming up. Satan's struggle to deface and destroy God's world still continues all around us. But today, God's glory is being restored through us. God's glory is being restored through us. Cosmic things are going on. Our purpose is to restore, in the middle of a broken and fallen world, the glory of God. To reflect in the broken, fallen world, the glory of God. 2 Peter 3:18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now, right now, in this earth, and to the day of eternity. Paul writes in Romans 6:19, for the report of your obedience has reached all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you. But I want you to be wise in what is good, continue doing what you're doing, and innocent in what is evil. That right there is a response to Genesis 3. Wise in what is good, innocent what is evil. You don't need to know what it's about. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Paul commends them for their obedience as they lived in Christ, but look at that outcome. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. That was the promise of judgment on Satan in the garden in Genesis 3:15. And we, as we walk in obedience to Christ, are fulfilling that promise and are crushing the head of Satan and are restoring the glory of Christ here in this broken world. That's the larger cosmic thing that's going on. 1 Corinthians 1:20, for as many as the promise as are the promises of God, in him they are yes, and through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. The glory of God through us. The glory of God, which was lost in the original creation, is being restored through us who have become new creations in Christ. This is our greater purpose on earth. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore you eat or you drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. We are restoring the glory of God in this broken and fallen world. With the Spirit residing in our bodies and the life of Christ within us, we now have the target on our backs. But unlike Adam, since Christ has paid the price in full, Satan can bring no accusation of sin against us to condemn us. He said Satan is always accusing us to the Father, accusing us. He wants to condemn us just like he's condemned. And he can't do it because you open the book and there's nothing there because Christ has paid the price. So he can't condemn us. And the life we've received from Christ will never die. Thus, he can't stop us. The only way Satan can keep us from restoring to God the glory he is due and living out in Christ a restored creation, the only way Satan can prevent that, that's what we're here, to restore the glory of God and to live out in Christ a restored creation. The only way Satan can prevent that, he can't bring charges against us, he can't stop our life in Christ. The only way he can do it is to cause us to live for our own glory, to cause us to live for our own glory, to cause us to live for ourselves, stealing for ourselves the glory that belongs to God. Stealing for ourselves the glory that belongs to God. And that is, brothers and sisters, beloved, that's his strategy today in our lives, to get us to steal for ourselves the glory that really belongs to God and that we're here to give back to God. This call to me, and I believe to you, is to realize that our sin is never a private matter. Our sin is not about us. It was never about us. It is about God's glory and restoring to him in our daily lives the glory that the devil stole away. John Piper says that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. May we not look to the things of this world for our satisfaction in life. May we look to Christ and the blessings that we have in Christ. May we fix our eyes on him, to set our minds on the things above, not on the things of earth. May we become passionate about our calling as new creations in Christ, passionate to restore in this world God's glory in our lives with each new day because he so deserves it and we can be a part of it. May the love of Christ so control us that we will no longer live for ourselves, but for the glory of him who died and rose again on our behalf. May we resist the temptation to be pawns of Satan in his effort to steal God's glory through us. May we see our sin as cosmic treason against the one who loved us and gave himself for us in order that he might restore the glory of God through us. Please pray with me as the worship team comes forward. Lord God, by your Spirit, open our eyes. Help us to see the days are short, the stakes are high, and everything counts. Open our eyes to see that no sin is private. Even the hidden secrets of our thoughts, no sin is private. May the love of Christ control us. May his great love for us generate within us a passion to see him exalted, a passion to live our lives for his glory, which is so richly deserved. Give us a holy hatred of sin and a spirit-empowered determination not to allow the evil one to steal through us the glory that you, Lord God, alone deserve. For the sake of your Son and your kingdom, amen.
With this last song, we acknowledge the sin of our hearts and thank God for the power of